Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Matthew.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter at a time, verse by verse. We're in chapter 9. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Seeing the faith of a paralytic and his friends, Jesus forgives his sins, heals him, tells him to take up his bed and go home. The title of our message, Bed, Faith, and Beyond. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that each of us would have a trembling sense that you're going to be speaking to us in a minute, words of wonder and awe, words of love and grace, and that we would receive, Lord, from you as your children, adored and loved by you, adopted into your family, saved and on our way to heaven. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that they would be overwhelmed by your sacrifice as a substitute on the cross on their behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I ran across a list of the five most commonly misdiagnosed medical conditions. They are lupus, Parkinson's disease, fibromyalgia, Lyme's disease, and multiple sclerosis. While it's super frustrating to be misdiagnosed, I can understand that the conditions on that list are indeed hard to determine. Some medical problems are just less obvious than others. In our text today, a man is brought to Jesus being carried on his bed by his friends. It's pretty obvious to everyone in the crowded room of the house in Capernaum that he is a paralytic. Jesus looks at him and in his best great physician voice says, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Did Jesus miss the diagnosis? Well, of course not. Whether or not it was the direct cause of his paralysis, sin was the root cause of this man's real problems, and it was a far more serious condition than any physical condition. There's something else we'll discover as we read this text. There was more than one paralytic in the room with Jesus. The scribes who had come to hear Jesus were also severely paralyzed, but in a different way. For one thing, they never moved a muscle, though they could, to help bring the paralytic or anyone to Jesus. And for another thing, their heart muscle was so hardened that they got upset Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. Outwardly and physically, they seemed fine and in good health. Inwardly and spiritually, they suffered from the same spiritual malady as the paralytic. Everyone in that room, with the exception of Jesus, suffered from it. They were all born with inherited sin, born with what we like to call a sin nature. Then throughout their lives, they had all committed individual acts of sin. The physical condition of the paralytic, it's a picture of the true spiritual condition of the human race. We're all paralyzed by sin. There's only one cure. You need to have your sins forgiven. God alone has the power to forgive you your sins. Jesus was and is God. He was present then. He's present now with the power to forgive you and thereby heal your spiritual paralysis. Most of us here are former paralytics who've been forgiven at the cross. We would identify in this story most strongly with the paralytic. But that doesn't mean we can't learn something from the reaction of the scribes. We can learn never to regress in our walk with the Lord and be found thinking or acting like them. I'm going to organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, being a forgiven former paralytic, you should be cheerful and rejoice. And number two, being a forgiven former paralytic, you should be careful not to regress. Let's take a look in verses 1 and 2 at this paralytic. Now we saw last Jesus cast a legion of demons from 2 men in a cemetery. The demons entered a herd of swine who then stampeded over a cliff to their death in the Sea of Galilee. The pigs essentially killed themselves. It was the first recorded case of pig suicide. Get it? Suey? Pig call? It wasn't original with me, but I laughed. Now the townspeople of that region as one asked Jesus to depart. He humbled himself and left them. He had just landed, performed this amazing miracle, got right back on the boat, as it were, and left them. Who could calculate the wonders he would have done in their midst? The souls that would have been saved, the people that would have been healed. It's tragic to send Jesus away when he's knocking at your door. If you need a trigger to be compassionate towards non-believers, just think of them as turning Jesus away the way these people did in the region of the Gadarenes, when he could have done so much for them. And it will help you to continue to have compassion. And so he got into a boat, verse 1. He crossed over and came to his own city. Now his own city was Capernaum. That's where he had been based, or would be based, for about 18 months total. Specifically, Jesus bunked in a home Peter had something to do with. It was either his home or it belonged to someone in his family. Now you might note in passing that they had an uneventful boat ride back over to Capernaum. There was no satanic storm. When you are with the Lord, walking with him, you can't expect certain experiences to always be repeated. I mean, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking, okay, we just went through this literally hellacious storm, this satanic storm. Now we're ready for the trip back. I got my pillow. I'm just going to sleep it off just like Jesus. And it's just totally uneventful, as if nothing is happening. Sometimes Christians, they think, you know, well, nothing happened. Well, what are you talking about? Well, there wasn't a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And so therefore, nothing happened. I submit to you that whenever God's people gather together, something has to happen because the Lord is in the midst of them. And so we want to be careful. You know, we don't deny experiences. I think we could be too cautious and say, well, you don't want to ever have any experiences. But, you know, we're an experiential people. But you don't have to always have the same experiences or be able to point to a certain experience and say, well, I know God was there because this one guy got up and did this, or this one lady did this, or this happened. So that proves to me that the Lord was in that place. I know the Lord was, you know, involved because there was a storm. Hey, the Lord was involved because there was a calm. And so don't get trapped into thinking that everything is going to repeat itself in your walk with the Lord. Verse 2, then behold, now we don't know in what proximity this is. Actually, verse 1 of chapter 9 belongs at the end of chapter 8. And so sometime later, or in some chronology we don't understand, because Matthew doesn't always write chronologically, he says, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, this would be an extreme case. He could do nothing for himself. In all likelihood, the paralytic could not even speak. He lay around all day on his bed, drooling and having caregivers help him with all of his bodily functions. In a really terrible, not just third world, but a third world, first century culture. The physical condition of the paralytic is a picture of the true spiritual condition of the human race. All of us paralyzed by sin. He will become, as I said, a dramatic visual aid for Jesus to show his authority on earth to forgive sin. In typical Matthew minimalist fashion, he leaves out one of the most funny details of this story. Finding the house packed and unable to get in, the four friends carrying the paralytic go up onto the flat roof of the house, which would often double as a patio. They made a hole in it and lowered the paralytic down on ropes right in front of Jesus. It's an usher's worst nightmare. I mean, what do you do when the roof starts to open up? Who do you call? And so these guys, I don't know if they had a sawzall or how they did this, but they tore up the roof and they lowered down their friend right in front of Jesus precisely. Here was a man, or rather, first of all, it helps us understand his statement, when Jesus saw their faith. These guys were certain that the Lord could and would deal with their friend. They were so certain that they just had to get him in front of him, and their extreme effort to do so spoke of their faith. I mean, so in a sense, Jesus could see their faith in action. There were people crowding and sitting and doing different things, but these guys, they believed that if this guy got in front of Jesus Christ, something would happen, and they were going to get him there no matter what. And they took the most extreme measure that I can think of, and Jesus saw that faith. Here was a man in the greatest physical need possible. He was a paralytic, unable to move, undoubtedly, as I said, unable to speak. Jesus spoke to his deeper need, the spiritual healing that can only come by having your sins forgiven. What sins can a paralyzed man commit anyway? It speaks of your sin nature that pervades every part of your life. Whether or not this man was born a paralytic physically, he was definitely born a spiritual paralytic. It's one of the many illustrations the Bible suggests by which we may understand our sin and need for a Savior. Another is to say we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. Another is to say we owe a debt of sin that we cannot pay. The point of all of them is to show we are helpless unless God, by His grace, intervenes. Now, how could Jesus forgive his sins? In order to forgive sins, God sent his one and only Son into the world. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In order to give us that grace of forgiveness, the Son of God became the Lamb of God. John 1:29, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Son of God shed his blood as our substitute. In Revelation 5:12, John saw angels singing of Jesus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And so the Son of God was the Lamb of God who was slain in our place on our behalf, and Jesus now has the authority to forgive sins. We now have the authority to announce his forgiveness of sins. Do you realize how incredible that is, really? That when you share with someone, when you get into that beautiful situation, when somebody's heart is open to the gospel and you share with them, you are 100% certain, based on the Word of God and the Son of God, by the Spirit of God, that that person's sins can be forgiven by believing in Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no doubt. There's nothing they need to do. There's no works of righteousness. They need to be declared righteous by God. And what a tremendous truth that is. It's the greatest truth there is. The crowd surrounding him, or his friends up on the roof, or the paralytic himself, may have been wanting to hear Jesus say, "Man, your paralysis is gone." But when the Lord said to him, "Your sins are forgiven," spiritual life would have so filled his heart as to render his paralysis somewhat meaningless. Do you agree with that? It's a strong statement. I was watching a video several years ago. It was a Christian video about AIDS. It was when AIDS was pretty much first becoming known, and it was a very scary time, more so than even today, because it was so unknown. There were people talking about, you know, pandemic AIDS with, vector-borne AIDS. The mosquitoes would carry the virus. Others were saying that all you needed to do was, like, have a drop of sweat or a tear from someone with AIDS fall into food as they were preparing it, and the entire restaurant would be infected. I mean, it was that kind of a thing. And so I was watching this video, and those being interviewed were dying of AIDS, but they had become Christians. I'll never forget the words of one of those terminal individuals. He said he would rather have AIDS and know Jesus than not have AIDS but not know Jesus. The forgiveness of his sins had rendered his physical condition meaningless because he was now headed for heaven. Jesus even said, "Be of good cheer," and he said it before the guy was healed, when he had only been forgiven of his sins. And so he puts into perspective for us what we know to be true, obviously, that the forgiveness of sins, that the deeper spiritual need is always what we want to speak to. Now, there is a cheer and a joy that accompanies salvation. Of course, it's nothing short of miraculous to know that you're a citizen of heaven. Now, there's no guarantee on earth that Jesus will heal you physically. Spiritually, you can nevertheless be of good cheer, knowing that he will heal your physical body ultimately, either by resurrection or at the rapture. People think it's a cop-out, and they say, well, if the Lord doesn't heal you now, he'll heal you ultimately. Well, yeah, he sure will. You're going to have a glorified body. You're going to live forever. And we just, it's hard for us, it's hard for me, it's hard for all of us to put in perspective something that we can't really fathom, and that is eternity. But at least we can understand in principle that the 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years I might live on earth in a body that's falling apart is nothing compared to the eternity that I will spend with the Lord if I'm a believer in a perfect glorified body. Now, this man was carried along to Jesus when he could do nothing for himself. Faith carries us along into the presence of Jesus when we can do nothing for ourselves, when we are spiritual paralytics. God uses means for faith to carry us to Jesus. His word, anointed by his Spirit, carries us. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's Spirit-anointed word comes to you in many ways. In this case, it came to him by friends who recognized the paralytic, helpless condition, and they brought him to the word. If you are saved, a former paralytic, you are now the friend of some other spiritual paralytic. Try and get them to Jesus. Now let's look at the rest of the verses where we'll see that we want to be careful not to regress. We are not these scribes. They weren't saved. We are, for the most part. But we don't want to become like them. Let's describe scribes. The root meaning of the name scribe is one who writes. It's where we get our word scribble or inscribe. The original occupation of a scribe was to make copies of official documents in the age before printing. They were the original Xerox machines. They would also write letters, decrees, and other documents. The New Testament scribes trace their origin back to Ezra, who is called a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And they would scribble the word, they would repeat the word, they would make copies of it, and they would study it and get deep into it. And they had a good solid start under Ezra, but their movement eventually became legalistic. They developed an elaborate system of interpreting God's law, a strict set of practices, so that you knew what to do at all times in order to supposedly be righteous. Remember Mary Poppins? Some of you have seen Mary Poppins recently. All of you with grandchildren have seen it 27 times. But there's a scene in there where Mr. Banks, you know, his children are trying to explain something to him, and they say that Mary Poppins has a word to say when you don't know what to say, and it's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And he looks at them and he says, yes, well, I always know what to say. And of course, he needs to be broken by the end of the movie and realize that he's not connected with his family or with reality because he's so into the world and stuff. And he finally, you know, gets it and says supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I can't even pronounce it right now. But anyway, I have to sing it, and I'm not going to do that. But it's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Anyway, so that's the scribe. The scribe is a guy that knows what to. I know exactly what to do. And they're missing the whole point. The rules and regulations, the rites and rituals became a source of self-righteousness. They did nothing to affect the heart. Their interpretations and teachings had the effect of putting religious burdens on the common people, but not helping to bear them. Nevertheless, the people saw them as spiritual, and they respected them. And in the context of our story, they would be understood to be the most healthy spiritual people in that room. If you were doing an assessment of spiritual health from the point of view of a first century Jew, and you saw the scribes, you would think, these are the spiritual guys in our midst. Verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now here's a great simple definition of blasphemy. It is claiming either to be God or to do what only God can do. Sooner or later, you're going to hear someone say that Jesus never claimed to be God. A lot of people say that. They say, well, if you read the Gospels carefully, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the scribes certainly thought that he was claiming to be God, because you can only accuse someone of blasphemy if they're claiming to be God and doing what only God can do. And so Jesus, whether he actually said the words, oh, by the way, I am now claiming to be God. He forgave a man's sins, and the scribes recoiled and said, this man is claiming to be God. And so he absolutely did claim to be God by his activities. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Yes, Jesus was God, but he set aside the prerogatives of deity in order to live as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He was always fully God and always fully man. But when he was ministering, it wasn't that he was omniscient. He wasn't acting omnisciently. He was probably the Holy Spirit giving him a supernatural word of knowledge. Remember the last time we were together, or a couple times back, he said he was amazed at the faith of the centurion. Well, if you're God, you're obviously omniscient. It's kind of hard to be amazed because you know what's going to happen. But from the point of view that he was a man as well, he could know amazement and wonder, and he could, experience these things. And so there's the great mystery of the God-man. Jesus didn't quit being God when he became a man and then become God again. That's a heresy. He was always fully God and fully human, and he always will be. And yet sometimes when we read these texts, we immediately assume, oh, well, there he was acting like God. Or there he was acting like a man. Well, no, he was always God, but on the earth as he ministered, he had set aside those prerogatives of deity in order to walk as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And so rather than say that he knew their thoughts because he was God, the Holy Spirit revealed their thoughts to him in a word of knowledge. And this is a great case study for the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge, which is knowledge the Holy Spirit gives you of somebody or something that you can't know any other way. When he reveals to your heart something that you can't or don't otherwise know, it's the supernatural word of knowledge. Now, this is a pretty heavy accusation, saying that the guys who were recognized as the most spiritual guys in the room were all thinking evil in their hearts. Certainly to accuse Jesus of blasphemy was evil. But really, all their thoughts were evil. They sat there smug, thinking to judge the Lord in order to find fault. All the while, they did nothing for a poor paralytic. They didn't even get out of his way so Jesus could minister to him when his friends brought him, and so they had to lower him through the roof. It's a real neat picture of this legalistic, scribal, pharisaical kind of approach to religion. To just sit there and not lift a finger to help anyone else. In fact, to put more burdens on them and to actually block them from coming to Jesus and simply make accusations. These guys sat there listening to the word of God, but with a critical what's in it for me kind of spirit. They didn't come to be ministered to or to minister to others. Let's be careful we never act that way. And so in verse 5, Jesus says, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? No one could ask better questions than Jesus. No one ever. And so these guys, you know, Jesus knew he had to carry the conversation because they're just going to sit there. And whether it's this or whether he's asking them whose inscription is on a coin or whatever, Jesus could always ask the most pertinent question. And you just couldn't answer because whatever you said, you would be validating him and invalidating your position. And so they're in a no-win situation. Obviously, only God could say, your sins are forgiven you. But if the Lord could say, arise and walk, wouldn't the miracle validate his authority to forgive sins? And so they don't want to say, they can't really say, that either one. And so they just keep quiet. Now, these guys never move. They never speak in Matthew's account. They come across to me even more paralyzed than the paralytic. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Quick observation. He says here, power on earth to forgive sins. On earth, that is during your lifetime, is when sins can be forgiven.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.